May it never be, Father, that I should boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified for me and by whom I am crucified to the world. And I pray that in these moments that you would help me to exult in the glorious work of Christ, in the redemption that has been wrought by him for us. And I pray that you would make the gospel clear to every mind, every heart this morning, and that we would be drawn to the Savior, some perhaps for the very first time, to see in Christ crucified a sufficient payment to release them from the bondage of sin. And for those of us who are believers this morning, a renewed faith, a brightened hope, and a new joy in Jesus Christ crucified for us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and fall on us during this time. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter, and this morning we are studying verse 7. We're really beginning a new section of Ephesians 1. This hymn that we're studying, verses 3 through 14, is comprised of three stanzas, and so this morning we begin the second stanza. So for the reading, I'm going to read verses 7 through 12, and then we will focus this morning on verse 7. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The Bible is a book with many layers. It is the record of God's self-revelation in the meta-narrative, the big story of redemption. And it begins with the story of the creation and then the fallen world and then God's calling of Abraham and the nation of Israel and their redemption out of bondage in Egypt and then his enthronement of David as a king. And that just traces for us the Old Testament story. But that's just one layer of the story. And what we find in Scripture is that this theme that has begun in the Old Testament begins to take on bigger and bigger dimensions in the New Testament. It's like a piece of music. And in the Old Testament, you have just a simple line of melody. But when you get to the New Testament, you have the same line of melody, but it is backed up with full symphonic orchestration, and everything just takes on greater proportions. A man by the name of David Pallison has written an excellent book called Seeing with New Eyes, and he described it in this way. He said this. He said, Jesus Christ super fulfills the Old Testament. He said, imagine that in 1905, God had promised your great-grandparents that someday he would give their descendants a Model T Ford, a radio communication system using Morse code, and a biplane. But when he delivers, he decides to give you a Dodge Viper, a satellite-linked cell phone, and an F-117A stealth fighter. Well, you have everything that was promised in 1905, but in much greater proportions in 2003. And that's what the Old Testament is to the New Testament and the New Testament to the Old. You have all of the themes of the Old Testament, and they are right here in the text, but in new proportions, Jesus Christ super fulfilling them. For example, you have God in the Old Testament electing the nation of Israel. He chooses Abraham and he chooses Israel out of all the nations of the earth. But that is super fulfilled now in Jesus Christ as God is calling out a people for himself. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the Son of God. But in the New, we are those who've received the adoption as sons, and we are the sons and the daughters of God in an even greater sense than Israel ever dreamed of it. In the Old Testament, you have the story of Israel being redeemed, being bought out of slavery in Egypt. But we are redeemed in an even greater sense than they are. And Israel was given an inheritance, the promised land, the land of Canaan, an inheritance that they were to go in and take and possess. But you and I are given a greater inheritance in Jesus Christ. And this passage speaks of all those things. God's choosing us, God's adopting us as sons, God's redemption of us through Jesus Christ, and the inheritance that we are given through Him. Now, the reason I'm beginning this morning's message in this way is because I want us to see that the Bible is a unified message. There is a unity between these 39 books in the Old Testament and these 27 books in the New. And it's important for us to understand that particularly this morning, because this verse that we're going to study, verse 7, is just full of Old Testament imagery. And there's no way that we can even begin to comprehend the meaning of these words unless we see it against the backdrop of the story of Israel. And so this morning we study this aspect of our salvation called redemption. We're looking at the spiritual blessings of the new community. We've looked at God's electing love. We've looked at the fact that He has predestined us to be sons. And now this morning we're looking at the blessing of redemption. That word redemption means this. It means to liberate or to set free through the payment of a ransom. To set something free by the payment of a ransom. It's the word that was used for the ransoming of a man who is a prisoner of war. It's used for the redemption of a slave, someone who has been sold into slavery and they are purchased and bought out of slavery. It's the word that is used in the Old Testament to describe Israel when they were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. And so that's the imagery behind this word as we study it this morning. There's five things that we need to understand about it. Five things about this redemption that we need to try to get our minds around this morning in order to understand the fullness of that blessing. And I'm going to give these five things to you with five words that each begin with the letter B. Here's the first one. Bondage. We need to understand bondage because the bondage is what causes the need for redemption. The reason we need redemption is because we were in bondage. Let me just read verse 7 again and look for the key word here. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There's the key word. According to the riches of His grace. That word trespasses is one of five main words for sin used in the New Testament. And this word literally means a false step, a mistake, a fault, or an error. Now when we think of trespassing, we generally think of a no trespassing sign. We think of a miserly landlord who's very irritable and he puts up a sign on his property that says, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted. And we kind of have in our minds the image of a misanthrope who doesn't want children to play in his orchard and is trying to keep people from getting that which is desirable on his property. And we need to have our understanding of trespassing completely reshaped by Scripture because God is not like that. God does not put a no trespassing sign on things that are desirable. He's not like that landlord trying to protect his orchard. He is rather a wise and good creator who puts a no trespassing sign at the boundary, at the border of a dark forest that is full of murky swamps and quicksand and dangerous beasts. And He says, don't go there because it will destroy you. And the fact of the matter is we have every one of us chosen to go there. And the reason we are in bondage is because we are caught in the quicksand of sin. And so we need deliverance. We need redemption. Or we could just use the metaphor of the children of Israel. The children of Israel for 400 years have lived in slavery in Egypt. They are suffering under the sharp whips of cruel taskmasters. And they are crying out to God, deliver us, deliver us. They are in bondage and they need redemption. Well, sin is our Egypt. We are in the Egypt of sin. And so we need deliverance. In fact, Jesus said this in John 8:34. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We are enslaved to sin. We're in the quicksand and we can't get out from ourselves. We are in bondage. We are in captivity. And really that bondage is twofold because it involves the captivity in our behavior and in our hearts and in our affections. We are bound to lawlessness and to iniquity, but it also involves the curse that is on us because we have violated this law. And so Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the redemption that we need arises out of the bondage that we are in. We need redemption because we are in bondage. And that bondage is a bondage to sin because we have trespassed the law of our Creator. Here's the second word, beloved. Beloved. And now we're asking, who is the Redeemer? And the key word is in verse 6. Let me read just verses 6 and 7. It says, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved, in Him we have redemption. So now we're looking at not our need for redemption, but the Redeemer Himself. And He is called the Beloved. That word beloved is obviously a description of Christ, who is the Beloved of the Father. He is the loved of the Father, as Colossians 1:13 says. He is the Son of His love. This is not exactly the same, but closely related to that word that God the Father spoke of Jesus when Jesus was baptized. And He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's close to that word that was spoken when Jesus was transfigured and a voice came from heaven and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. He is the Son of the Father's love. And when Paul says here, in Him, in the beloved, we have redemption, he means that redemption can only happen through Christ. He is the only way of redemption. He's the only door. He's the only pathway out of this dark forest of sin. He's the only one who can redeem us, who can deliver us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Christ is made our redemption. And the reason why redemption can only happen in Christ is because He's the only one qualified to redeem us. And this reaches back into the Old Testament to another one of these images, the image of the kinsman redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth? Story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. Naomi has lost her husband and Ruth, who is married to one of her sons, has lost her husband and they are in the land of Moab and they come back to Bethlehem. But Naomi's estate has been sold. And the only way that that estate can be brought back into her family and she can have heirs is if a kinsman will buy back the estate and will marry Ruth. And Boaz, the hero of the book, saves the day. He marries Ruth. He buys back the estate. And then Naomi has children. She has a heritage. She has an estate. She has descendants. Well, that relates to this Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer would be a blood relative. And only a blood relative could buy a person out of slavery if they had sold themselves into slavery. Only a blood relative, a kinsman, could be the redeemer of a person's estate. And there are three things necessary for a kinsman redeemer. First of all, he had to be a blood relative. He had to be a kinsman in order to be able to redeem. And secondly, he had to be financially able to redeem. He couldn't do it if he didn't have the means to do it. And thirdly, he had to be willing to do it. And did you know that Jesus is the only man who has ever lived who meets those three criteria? Because He is our kinsman. He is flesh and blood like us. He took flesh and blood on himself. He's a man. And therefore, as our blood relative of the human race, one like us, he can be our kinsman. And not only that, he's the only man who's ever lived, who has lived a perfect life, and therefore would not have to redeem himself for his own sins so that he can now redeem others. So he's the only one able to do so. And thirdly, he is the only one willing to do so. And so he is our Redeemer. So we have redemption in the Beloved. Now here's the third word, the word blood. Because the text says, in him we have redemption through his blood. When I gave you that definition of redemption a few moments ago, I said that redemption was liberation through the payment of a ransom. Setting something or someone free from bondage by paying a ransom price. Well, the ransom price for our redemption is the blood of Christ. And the blood signifies the life of Jesus Christ laid down in a violent death. Jesus himself said this, Mark 10:45. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul said this, "The man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He laid down his life. He gave his life as the ransom. And he did it by the shedding of his blood. And so the writer to Hebrews says this, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption." Now, this is where the story of the Passover becomes so important. The Passover was what took place in Exodus chapter 12. Israel had been in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, and God had now come to Moses and had told him to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh hardens his heart time after time after time, and God sends 9 plagues on Egypt. And Pharaoh has not released them. And finally, the 10th plague comes. And it's the worst of all. It's the death of every firstborn. Every firstborn male, every firstborn animal in any household, Egyptian or Israelite, will be slain on this night. But God says, "I'm going to make a provision for Israel." And he says, "You're to take a lamb. You're to kill the lamb and you're to spread the blood over your door and on the sides of your door and you're to stay in the house. And when I come through to slay the firstborn, when I come through to judge, when I see the blood, I will pass over." And that's where the term Passover came from. That shedding of blood is what purchased Israel out of bondage to Egypt. They were freed. And so they leave and eventually they make it into the promised land. And from that day forward, every year in the first month of the year, Passover would be celebrated by Israel. It was the most important feast in their year, the most important festival, the most important holiday of their year was Passover. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian near the time of Christ, estimated that in AD 65, 2.7 million Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And when they would come with their currency and they'd go into the temple and they would buy a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and usually 10 people would buy a lamb together because they were so expensive. And during those days of Passover, there would be 48 priests who would be sacrificing lambs. And around the brazen altar, which was 22 feet tall, just this huge, huge altar, there'd be 24 posts around this altar. And 2 priests would be working at each post. And a lamb would be brought. One priest would slit the lamb's throat, would catch the blood in a basin. The other would begin to divide the lamb for the sacrifice. The one priest would take the basin of blood and would throw it onto that altar. And a lamb would be sacrificed every 3 to 4 minutes by each set of priests, which meant over 500 lambs an hour would be slain. And these priests would just be absolutely red with blood because of this violent, bloody sacrifice. And this was just burned into the memory of the people of Israel. And you might ask, why? Why all of the gore? Why all of this blood? And here's the reason. because God wanted it emblazoned on their minds that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. There is no redemption without the shedding of blood. And for all of those 1600 years that Israel celebrated Passover every year, it was pointing forward to the most important event that would ever take place in the history of the world, which was the blood shedding of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And did you know that when Jesus was crucified, it was actually at the very exact moment of Passover? And Paul actually calls him in 1 Corinthians our Passover Lamb. Jesus is our Passover. He is the Lamb who is slain. He is the one who came and fulfilled all of that story. He super fulfilled the Old Testament story of Passover by giving himself as a sacrifice, by shedding his blood, and by putting his blood forward as the ransom price to redeem us out of the Egypt of sin. There's a story about Tsar Nicholas I of Russia that tells us something of the atoning love of Jesus. Nicholas I was the emperor of Russia, and he took an interest in a young man who was the son of one of his friends who had died. And he brought this young man up. When he came to age, he put him into his army, and he gave him great authority and responsibility over one of his military posts. And this young man was in charge of all of the money, all of the currency, all of the treasury of this particular post. But this young man's heart went bad, and he began to gamble the money just a little bit at a time. He ran out of his own money, and he started robbing from the treasury and just gambling it away. But a day of reckoning came. He found out that there was going to be an audit of this post. And so he went and counted his money. He went and counted the money of the treasury. He calculated his debt, and it was absolutely astronomical. And he couldn't deal with the shame, and so he decided that at midnight he would take his life. He had a loaded revolver on his desk, and he had written a note, having calculated this debt, that said this: "A great debt, who can pay?" Well, he fell asleep before midnight. And unbeknownst to him, Nicholas I was actually in the camp, dressed as a soldier. And he would often go to the different barracks, the different buildings, and he would examine what was going on. And Nicholas I wandered into this room dressed as a soldier. And here's this young man whom he had been such a benefactor to, who is asleep with the revolver at his hand. The treasury has been counted, and it's almost empty. And Nicholas I sees this note: "A great debt, who can pay?" And his first instinct was to arrest him, to see the young man brought to judgment. But then compassion filled his heart. Without ever waking him up, he just wrote one word, and he left. And about an hour later, the young man awakes, and he looks at the piece of paper: "A great debt, who can pay?" In one word, Nicholas. The one to whom he owed the debt decided to pay the debt for him. And that's what God did for us. You say, "You don't know how great my debt is. A great debt I have. Who can pay? You don't know all the lusting and the lying and the hating that I have done. I've committed adultery. I have stolen. I have lied and cheated. I cheated my way through college. I mean, whatever it is, you don't know, Pastor Brian, how great my sins are. A great debt. Who can pay?" One word: Jesus. He paid the ransom. He is your Passover Lamb. And when God sees the blood of Christ, he says, "I see the blood and I pass over. I pass over." And the debt he paid was not simply monetary, but it was his own blood. That's why Peter says this in 1 Peter 1. 18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The blood of Christ is the ransom price, and it pays that great debt. William Gadsby, over 100 years ago, wrote a wonderful hymn. And it's recently become popular because Derek Webb of Cademan's Call put new music to it. And you might have heard this on the radio. And here's how the lyrics go. Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, you sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Jesus' blood speaks loud and sweet. Here all deity can meet. And without a jarring voice, welcome Zion to rejoice. Peace of conscience, peace with God, we obtain through Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood speaks solid rest. We believe and we are blessed. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free. A great debt, who can pay? All her debts are cast on me, and she must and shall go free. That's what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. You ask, what happened on the cross? It was more than just a conspiracy of Jewish priests and Roman politicians that put to death an innocent man. It was literally God crucifying God, to put it bluntly. On the cross, God crucified God. On the cross, God the Father crucified God the Son. God substituted Himself for us on the cross. God took our ransom. And He paid the price by shedding His blood. There is a painting that hangs in a church in Italy. And at first glance, it looks like a regular, normal painting of the crucifixion. But when you look closely, you see that behind Jesus on the cross, there's a shadowy figure. And the nail that pierces Jesus' hand goes through to pierce this figure. And the spear in Jesus' side goes through to pierce this figure. And the figure represents God, because when Jesus hung on the cross, God suffered the penalty of our sin. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts are cast on me, and she must and shall go free. The blood paid the ransom. Now, the fourth B, blessing. What is the blessing that flows from this redemption? And the blessing is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Notice again the text. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that word forgiveness means to release or to send away at its root. And again, there's another annual ritual out of the Levitical sacrificial system that Israel practiced that stands behind this, that gives some imagery and a picture of what was going on here. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, the only day of the year that the high priest would go into the most holy place. It's all described in Leviticus 16. Once a year, he would go in. He would go in with the blood of a bull, the blood of a ram, and they would take two goats, and he would slay one of those goats. And he would go into the most holy place with a laver full of incense that was burning so that the smoke would cover the Ark of the Covenant, lest he saw the glory of God and died. And he would go in with that blood and he would sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat. And then he would come out and he would sprinkle it seven times on the tent of meeting and then seven times on the altar. But they had taken two goats and only one goat was slain. And when he had done all of this sacrifice, he would come out and he would take that final goat, that second goat, who's called the scapegoat, and he would cross his hands on the head of this goat, and he would begin to confess all of the sins of Israel. He would confess their transgressions, he would confess their iniquities, he would confess their sin, and then they would send the goat away into the wilderness. And Jewish history says that there would be watchmen that were posted out into the wilderness, several watchmen, miles apart perhaps, but within shouting distance. And when the last watchman saw the goat go beyond his sight, he would yell back to the nearest watchman, "Gone forever!" And that watchman would yell back to the next watchman, "Gone forever! Gone forever!" Until the people in the camp heard this echo, "Gone forever!" And they were saying that the sins that have been put on the goat have been gone forever. What does it mean that your sins are forgiven? It means that your sins are gone forever. They're gone. Jesus takes them away. He releases you of the sins and He sends them away. Jesus is both the goat that was slain for us as well as the scapegoat. He bore the penalty and He bore the sins away. He took them away. And that's why the scriptures can say things like this. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. And that's Psalm 103:12 and Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. And Micah 7 verse 19, He'll have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. They're gone forever. As far as the east is from the west, tread underfoot in the very depths of the sea. God does not remember your sins. Corrie ten Boom said, when I bring my sins to the Lord Jesus, He casts them into the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten, and He puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. They're gone. They're gone forever. Max Lucado, and no wonder they call him Savior, tells a story of a Brazilian woman whose name was Christina and her mother, Maria. Christina was a young woman who'd been raised in poverty, and she was so tired of sleeping on a pallet and having very little to eat and just a wood-burning stove to keep her warm. And she wanted to see the world, and so as soon as she was old enough, she ran away. She went to Rio de Janeiro, and her mother, Maria, was brokenhearted. And Maria knew that Christina had no money. She knew also that Christina was so proud that she wouldn't come home. And she knew that when a person gets hungry, they will do whatever it takes to survive. And so Maria went to the city. And before she went to a drugstore. And she got in one of those little picture photo booths. And she took as many photographs of herself as she could. Little black and white photos. And she went to the city and she went to every place she could think of where her daughter might end up. She went to hotels, in brothels, in bars, telephone booths, and she would place a little photograph of herself with a note on the back, hoping that her daughter would see it. And sure enough, the weeks passed, and Christina hit rock bottom, and her life was miserable. And one night, she's walking down the steps of her hotel, and she sees there on the bulletin board a familiar face. And her throat tightens and her eyes are burning and she goes and she pulls off the picture. And on the back it says this, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. And God says to us through Jesus Christ, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Come to Jesus and your sins will be gone forever. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, there's just one more thing that we need to see, one more phrase, and so one more word. The final word is basis, the basis of our redemption. We've seen the bondage from which we need redemption. We've seen the beloved one who redeems us. The blood He sheds to pay our ransom price and the blessing of forgiveness that comes from that redemption. Now, what's the basis of this? Why would He do this? Why would He make such a sacrifice for us? And here's the answer. You can't miss this phrase. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, according to the wealth of His grace. Now, why does Paul add this phrase? Why does he say it's according to the riches of His grace? And the reason is because he wants us to know that forgiveness is full and it is finished and it is free. It is full. Jesus is said to be, by John, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is full of grace. And James says in James 4:6 that He gives more grace. He gives more grace and more and more and more and more. One time there was a poor woman who had lived in the slums of London. And for the first time of her life as an old woman, she was taken to the ocean. And she stood there just watching the endless miles of water. She began to weep. She began to cry. And the people with her wondered, why is she crying at seeing the ocean? And so they asked her, and she said, this is the only thing in my life that I've ever seen that there was enough of. There's enough grace in God to forgive your sin. There's enough. It is full. It is full. Christ has full atonement made. And it is finished. Perhaps the greatest three words in the English Bible are the next to the last words Jesus spoke on the cross when he hung there after suffering for all those hours. And he said, it is finished. It is finished. At the end of the film, Saving Private Ryan, which I do not recommend because of the graphic violence, there is an interesting scene. The soldiers have almost all died trying to save this young man, Private Ryan. And the captain, in his last dying moments, looks into the eyes of Private Ryan and says, earn it. Earn it. Perhaps the most cruel words ever uttered on film. And the last scene of the movie is this Private Ryan, years later, at the graveside of this captain, weeping, saying, please tell me I've lived a good life. Please tell me I've been good enough. Listen, when Jesus died for you, he didn't say, earn it. He said, it is finished. There's no earning to do. It's finished. You can't earn it. You can't pay it back. Don't even try. It's finished. It's free. It is full. And so our response is not one of earning, not one of working, not one of paying back, but just loving, reveling in the gracious, full, free, finished work of this Savior. Horatius Bonar wrote these words, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and fears, tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. The Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because he first loved me. I live because he lives. Brothers and sisters, our redemption out of bondage has been accomplished by the beloved Son of God through the shedding of his blood, giving us the blessing of forgiveness, all on the basis of his grace. And whatever you have done, whatever you have become, he says, please come home. Come to Jesus. You say, such a great debt, who can pay it? One word, Christ. Come to him and your sins will be gone forever. Let's pray. Father, what can we say in response to such amazing grace, such amazing love that frees us out of bondage and forgives us of all of our sins? I just thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for saving me. And I pray this morning that every single person in this room would just flee to the cross. Trust in the blood shedding of Jesus as our Passover lamb. Father, I pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit as we take your table. As we eat bread and as we drink the cup, may it remind us of the incredible sacrifice that you've made for us. And I pray that in your very real spiritual presence, we would fellowship with you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.